I'd like you to open your Bible again tonight to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to use that as a springboard to go into some Old Testament passages which relate to what we've been studying in the morning hour. The fire of a church, at a church, is something that a lot of people dread. It's certainly something that pastors dread, because as buildings age, they become much more susceptible to that. And because churches are usually not inhabited, when something happens, there's usually not anyone there to do anything about it. And so some of the greatest devourings of buildings happen to be church buildings. If you go home this evening and type in fire guts church into Google or something like that, you'll be hit with a long list of painful stories and really gruesome pictures. But the worst church fires can't begin to compare with what the Jews saw happen in Jerusalem on two great occasions. Two times in 586 BC, about 600 years before Jesus died, and then in 70 AD, about 30 years after he died, the temple in Jerusalem burned and fell. 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar took his last blow at Jerusalem and brought down the temple made by Solomon. And then in AD 70, Emperor Trajan burned and tore down the second temple on the same date that Nebuchadnezzar had done it 600 years before. The Old Testament event was so dramatic that it's recorded in four different passages in the Old Testament. It's almost like the Gospels are the most momentous thing in the New Testament. We have four of them. The destruction of the temple was so momentous, it's mentioned in four different Old Testament books. There's even an entire book written to help structure the grief of the Jews as they made lamentations over the fall of the city and the temple. When it happened again in 70 AD, it was so monumental that it forever changed Judaism. After the fall of the temple in 70 AD, Judaism was never, ever the same. They never, ever again offered sacrifices. They moved from being a religion that practiced sacrifices to a religion that simply had memorials. This morning, we were studying 1 Peter 4 about how the gospel equips us as believers to suffer well for righteousness' sake. And in the midst of our study, we came across verse 17, which has a line that has confused Christians over the years. It says, "It is time for judgment to begin in the house of God." And it goes on, "in the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" It's been a difficult phrase for some people, some Christians, to understand, because we know that the scripture tells us that those who are in Christ are not under condemnation. And yet here's a passage saying that judgment is something that's sweeping through the church, the household of God, and before long it's going to be out of the world, and who knows how bad it'll be when it's out there. There are two Old Testament passages that seem to be in the back of Peter's mind when he's led by the Spirit to write these words. They are prophecies about God's burning through the temple. One of them is about a judgment on the wicked who are in the temple. And another of them is about God's purifying the temple and its leaders. And I don't think that Peter thinks either one of them is that he's writing the fulfillment of those, but I'd like us this evening to go back to those Old Testament passages and understand them in their original context and see how Peter is using them. Again, the point of the passage here in 1 Peter 4 is that when you suffer for the Lord, remember how the gospel equips you with grace and glory to suffer well. Verses 17 and 18 here in 1 Peter 4 teach us that we should expect suffering as part of the end of the age testing. That is, at the end of the age, God has decreed there to be a testing. And we are in it already. The end of the age evaluation has already begun. Believers will pass the tests of this evaluation, but unbelievers will fall under wrath after it. I want to remind you briefly about what we said about verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. The word time is a word that doesn't mean an age or an epoch. It means a pregnant moment. And what he means is that this era in which we live, the church age, is a pregnant period in which something is about to be birthed forth. And what's going to be birthed forth is the end of the age, the new age of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And this, along with this are fearsome judgments, like Peter said back in verse 5, that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And as he said in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. It is a very pregnant period of time in which the church lives. We've always been in this pregnant period of time. It is time. This is the season for judgment to begin with the household of God. The household of God is a phrase used whenever it shows up in the Old Testament. It means the temple. Now, you and I don't go to temple. We have a building we go to, but we don't have to meet here. We can meet in a park. We can meet in a house. We could build a nicer building. We could have a shabbier building. It doesn't matter. The temple, the spiritual temple of God, is the people. And that's something that Peter has taught back in chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a spiritual house. And Peter is going to play on that image here in this verse. Judgment. It is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. That's us. And this is why it's so vital to understand what he means by judgment. When you hear the word judgment, a number of different words might come to your mind. Probably the one that people think of most is punishment. Punishment. And the Bible does use the word judgment for punishment. Revelation speaks about many judgments being poured out as punishment. Displays of wrath. There's another sense of judgment, though, that the word sometimes has. And that's the sense of condemnation. That's when there's a verdict pronounced. Guilty, for instance. And this is what Paul means when he says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, he has taken your condemnation. He has been condemned for you, that you might be given his righteousness. So when Peter speaks about judgment coming in God's house, it's not talking about punishment, because Christ has taken that for us. It's not talking about condemnation, because Christ has taken that for us. There's another use of the word judgment that's at play here, and that's evaluation. Evaluation. The discerning of true from false, truth from error, right from wrong. The sort of judgment that begins in God's house is the judgment of evaluation. It is through our tests and our trials that God is proving what is truly in us. He is proving through our sufferings that we are in fact sons and daughters of God. I said to you this morning that if you're one who draws lines and circles in your Bible, that you might want to circle in verse 12 the word testing and draw a line down to the word judgment in verse 17, because that's the kind of judgment he's talking about. This, we are in a time of testing. This is what the church age is and always has been, a time of testing. Testing includes evaluation, proving what we really are. Through our tests and trials, God is proving that we are His. He is even improving us to know Him better and to represent Him better. Now here's the irony. The world, as we run shoulder to shoulder in the world, they make judgments about us. Those are condemning judgments, condemnation judgments. And this is what Peter's talking about in this passage. If any of you suffers as a Christian, do not let him be ashamed. let him glorify God in this name. The world may very well judge you with condemnation. But that is actually part of God's judgment in a different sense. It's part of God's evaluating, proving who you are. It proves who are the sheep and who are the goats. How do you respond to suffering for Christ's sake? Persecution is a tremendous way of getting rid of false believers. Now, I'm not advocating we start a line of persecution. But it is one of the things that God uses to trim away those who don't really know the Lord. This is what he means by saying, it is time for judgment to begin in the house of God. You know, at the end, God will evaluate everyone. There is a judgment seat before everyone will stand, whether it be the great white throne judgment, or whether it be for believers, the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone is evaluated. Believers, though, pass the test because of what Christ has done in them. Unbelievers do not pass the test. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? For Christians, the only sense of judgment that applies is that last kind, evaluation. For non-Christians, the judgment of evaluation will lead to condemnation and punishment. God's already begun the evaluation of souls through the troubles of this life, and it will culminate at the end of the age. Now, this evening, I want to focus on two Old Testament passages that I think are in the back of Peter's mind when he writes this. There were some passages in the prophets that have either similar wording or similar imagery to what he is described here. And we're going to look at two passages. One of them is Ezekiel chapter 9. The other one will be Malachi chapter 3. There are actually some others that we could look at, but I sort of suspect we won't even make it through both of these as thoroughly as I'd like. Peter borrows wording from these prophecies about judgment in God's temple and applies it in a unique way to the church. We're going to see about Ezekiel's vision of judgment of the first temple and Malachi's vision of purification of the last temple, and then how Peter's makes an application to God's spiritual temple, the church. Let's go back to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, and I said chapter 9, but we might actually want to pick up our reading in chapter 8. If you're having trouble finding Ezekiel, if you find Isaiah, turn to the right and pass Jeremiah, and Ezekiel is the next large book. Ezekiel's main message throughout all these 48 chapters is the glory of God. That's his big theme. Each of the prophets have usually one theme that they really harp on. Isaiah's main theme is holiness. The Holy One of Israel is a term that he coins to describe the Lord. And the Holy God, the angels say, holy, holy, holy. We hear that for the first time in Isaiah. That's his theme. The main focus of Jeremiah is sovereignty. God is Lord over the nations. He's Lord over judgment. And he's going to do every single thing he's promised to do, including destroying Israel and starting over. God is sovereign. He can use pagan people like Nebuchadnezzar to do it. The main message of Ezekiel is God's glory. Glory is a theme that runs from the beginning and shows up very strongly again at the end of the book. Let me share with you a little bit about Ezekiel. He was a Jew living in Jerusalem who was training to be a priest. According to the law, you could not begin to serve as a priest until you were 30 years old. In his 20s, he was taken away as an exile by Nebuchadnezzar. Never got to serve in the temple. He records the news on that terrible day about the fall of Jerusalem. He'd been living in Babylon for quite a few years. Jerusalem was still standing, and finally it was destroyed. These were incredibly inglorious days. I mean, the kingdom of Israel was basically cut off like a tree, just with a stump left in the ground. But the thing that captivates him the most in all these chapters is God's glory. The book opens with him seeing visions of God on his glorious throne. Even though Ezekiel is in a far-off land, a Babylon, he still can see the God of glory. It's a striking thought. It was the same year that he was supposed to begin serving as a priest, God appeared and called him to be a prophet, gave him a different ministry than what he planned. And the first 11 chapters of the book record some of the earliest visions that he had as a prophet, as he would receive prophecies over a course of 28 years. The part that Peter seems to quote from when he says, "Judgment must begin," or "Judgment, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God," is loosely quoting from one of the prophecies here in the early part of Ezekiel. So the book begins by Ezekiel seeing God's glory, even though it's in this pagan place, and the book ends by him seeing God's glory coming back to Jerusalem and dwelling with God's people again in the restoration. Something that would be very shocking for a Jew in that era, because God's glory had been mostly thought about as dwelling in the Ark of the Covenant, or on it, in the temple, in Jerusalem, that they had seen God's glory fill the temple after Solomon built it. It was the most significant part about Jerusalem for those who cared about the Lord. But Ezekiel, you know, he's dragged away from that place, and then he's given visions in chapter 10 that the glory of God leaves Jerusalem and goes off to Babylon. Shocking. But then in the end, he sees it come back. One of the great lessons from this is that God's presence is not restricted really to any one place. He may choose to manifest himself in one place, as he did in Jerusalem, but he's not bound to any one place. It's like what we were reading at the beginning of the service this morning. Jesus told the woman at Samaria, "Woman of Samaria, the time is coming, and now is, when you will no longer say, 'We worship God in this mountain or in that mountain.' The Lord seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth." So he's a prophet about the glory. He watches the glory go away in chapter 11, and he doesn't mention it again until chapter 39. The glory is gone, you see, but not gone for good. Someone has said you could subtitle the book of Ezekiel as "From Glory to Glory," because that's what sandwiches the book. Well, in the early chapters, he gives this explanation in chapters 8 through 19 is a series of prophecies strung together that explain why the Lord has left Jerusalem, why the glory has departed. So in chapters 8 through 11, Ezekiel is taken by the Spirit to take a tour of the temple that he never got to serve in. And what he sees there is disgusting and shocking and revolting. And then God judges it in the vision. I'd like us to read a bit here in chapter 8, and then we'll come into chapter 9. Chapter 8 of Ezekiel, and it came about in the sixth year, that is the sixth year that Ezekiel had been away as a captive. "On the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw on the plain. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north.' So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary. But yet you will still see greater abominations. To summarize briefly what we've seen, he's meeting with Jews in Babylon, and then the Spirit comes upon him, and he stays there, his body stays there, but by the Spirit he is transported to Jerusalem and dropped right in the middle of the temple. And one of the first things he sees is an idol permanently fixed right in the temple. And the angel tells him, you think that's bad? There's worse. Verse 7. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on all the wall around. As he's brought to a certain spot, and dig through the wall. These walls are made of mud brick. It's easy to dig through them. The thought, though, is they're trying to hide something, but they can't be hidden. And he gets in there, and he sees all of these animals, idols of animals, every imaginable thing is being worshipped. Verse 11, standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. Verse 14, then he brought me to the entrance of the gates of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these. Tammuz was one of the gods in the stories of Baal, the fertility god. The mythology said that every winter he died, and that's why all the plants died. So the way to make sure that he was raised back to life was have a big party fest, a weeping fest for him. So they had ritualized ways of weeping and mourning, to hoping your tears would bring Tammuz back to life. Here in the temple of God, they have completely bought into all the paganism around them. Verse 16, then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig in their nose. Therefore I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. So he goes to as far into as he can go, not to the Holy of Holies, but right to the edge of the temple proper. And here are 25 people. You'd think they'd be bringing the sacrifices and following the law. And instead, they're looking away from the holy place. Their back is turned to God. And they're looking to the east, to the gods of Babylon. They say, well, the Lord doesn't see. The Lord doesn't even care. It is a God-forsaken place because they had forsaken God. And God promises to bring wrath. And the wrath that he brings is now described in terms of a vision in chapter 9. The way the wrath would actually come would be through the army of Nebuchadnezzar. But it's described here in this vision in dramatic ways to say, this is really the hand of God. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came up from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. This seems to be, in his vision, seven angels prepared to execute judgment. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was with the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in the midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was writing the case, reported, saying, I have done just as you have commanded. And the prophecies continue in chapters 10 and 11 to describe the destruction of Jerusalem in a spiritual, sort of metaphoric way. And then it ends with talking about how the glory of God departs, leaves the city wide open for destruction. The Shekinah glory had been present with Israel ever since they had left the land of Egypt. In one form or another, in one place or another, God's presence was to be found, but now his presence was leaving because of the incredible moral decay. Yes, there was a small remnant. There were a remnant of people who believed, those who moaned and groaned about, can you believe what they're doing? And so an angel is said in the vision now to mark them with, the word mark actually is something like X, to put an X on them. These are mine. This is the mark of the Lord as opposed to the mark of the beast in Revelation. And what Ezekiel sees in this vision, this dreamscape, would be fulfilled by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar bringing down the house of God. Well, the language there in verse 6, is very similar to the wording of 1 Peter. Judgment, it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. I want us to go to another passage that I think also Peter has in the back of his mind. It's in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, the last book in your Old Testament. Although, it's not the last Old Testament book written, it's just the order in which we have them. You have the prophets at the end, and he is the last prophet to write. Malachi writes several centuries after Ezekiel. He lives in a different day. In his day, the temple had been rebuilt, second temple, and it had been running for some time. Malachi writes about a century, 100 years or so after Haggai and Zechariah, who had encouraged the people to rebuild the temple and to give of their assets and give of their time and put God first. And they did somewhat, but not quite like they should have. Haggai ministers right in the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah, the two last great leaders of the Old Testament. His name, Malachi, in Hebrew, Malachi, means my messenger. And in chapter 3, we'll see that that name is used not as a name, but as a title for someone else. Malachi was God's messenger, but he prophesied about a greater messenger. So the temple is back and people are worshiping, but things aren't quite right. They're not what they ought to be. There's some very disturbing things about this temple. For one thing, Ezra writes that it's noticeably smaller. So much so that Ezra 3, verses 12 and 13, mentions that there were some older men, some men probably in their 70s, 80s or more, who remembered what the old temple had looked like in its glory. And they were glad to see the new one, but it was a far cry. Ezra puts it this way, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people couldn't distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. The people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. It's much, much smaller, even the footprint of it, the foundation, smaller. But an even more disturbing reality was that the glory of God never came back. The people came back to the land. God brought that about. The people rebuilt the temple. God told them to do that. The sacrifices had restarted. God told them to do that. But the glory never came back. And honestly, there was nothing they could do about that. That was God's doing. He had determined not to come back. Because you see, the covenant that they had started back at Sinai was now broken. It was still in effect, but it was running on fumes. They needed something new. They needed a new covenant. And it had been promised to come, but not yet. Not yet. They were to wait and be patient and be faithful to the degree that they could, but the glory was not there. This book is mostly Malachi's preaching to the people. There's some prophecies about the future. We'll see one in chapter 3. But mostly, he's preaching about the sins of the people. The book is basically written around six disputes he has with the people. And there's all the same pattern. He tells them, God has an issue with you. And they say, why? And then Malachi will tell them, well, you say this. And it's some ridiculous, stupid idea about God. And then Malachi explains, you've got it all wrong. Every time there's a little introduction and the people say, well, how could that be? How have we done it? How have we impugned God this way? And then Malachi explains with sometimes 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses what it is they're doing wrong. And in chapter 3, we've got the fourth dispute. And the dispute is over whether or not God is really just. Really, this dispute begins at the last verse of chapter 2. This is one of those spots where the chapter breaks could have been done better. As you know, the chapter breaks were added only 1,000 years ago. They're not part of the original text. A better spot to break it would be in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. They're going to argue God is unjust. He doesn't punish the wicked. And God's response is, oh, yes, I do. And oh, yes, I will. Verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? God lets everyone get away with everything. God seems to approve of the wicked. And then they were serious about this. It's not just despairing little statements. They were actually serious about this. God doesn't care about us. We're trying to do right, but he doesn't really care. And the response that comes in the next chapter, again, is, oh, yes, he does. And oh, yes, he will. God, we're told in chapter 3, is going to come to judge. And he's going to start in the temple. He'll suddenly arrive and dwell there like he hasn't for a long time. But if he's going to dwell there, the place must be purified. Let's pick up our reading in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Now we believe that the Lord is not done with his people Israel. The majority of Israel unfortunately rejected the messenger of the covenant when he came the first time. He had a core of believers, the disciples, they were all Jewish. The early church was all Jewish, but by and large, the Jews did not believe. But even the New Testament explains that though the Lord has chosen for a time to focus on the Gentiles and bring many unto himself, we're in the time of the Gentiles, he's not done with the Jews. He will come again, and this time they will believe in him. Amen. And he will dwell with them. And for those who are not ready for his coming, who can endure that? If you're not ready for his coming, who's going to be able to withstand that? But the end result will be a purifying effect of the people of Israel, and he will dwell in their midst again. Though the temple of his day is now gone, destroyed by the Romans, God will again dwell in the midst of his people, Israel. He will suddenly come, and the Shekinah will be there in the person of Christ, who is the very glory of God. Revelation also speaks about God's purifying of the house of Israel and Christ coming to dwell in their midst. The messenger of the covenant is in fact the Lord himself. It is Christ. Now Peter has taken these two passages and applied them to the church. Now in doing that, he is not saying that these are prophecies about the church. They are clearly not. Ezekiel 9 is a prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Malachi's prophecy is about, as the New Testament makes clear, the second coming of the Lord Jesus and his purifying the people of Israel, real Jews who will become Jews of the heart finally and believe and know the Lord. But Peter ministered in a time, the same time in which we live, this era of time that Paul calls the mystery, something the prophets didn't talk about. And God has built a yet another temple in this period, the temple of the church. It's not exactly like the one of old. It's not exactly like the one to come, but it is in fact a spiritual house built upon Christ, and you and I are living stones in that house. And there is a judgment coming through the house. Not quite like what happened in Ezekiel's day. Not quite like what Malachi talks about, but there's an analogy to be made. There's a judgment in this house. It's a judgment of evaluation. Through our troubles and trials, we find these are actually tests. They are provings of those who are Christ's and those who are not. The way we respond to trials is one of the chief ways that the Lord reveals those who are His. It is the Lord's good pleasure in our troubles to both prove us that we are His, in fact, that we keep leaning on Him and trusting in Him. And it is the Lord's good pleasure in our troubles to improve us at this fiery affliction of which Peter speaks. The sufferings that he spoke about of persecution and distress are actually the means by which God draws us closer to Him and causes us to live more cleanly by His grace. It is striking that in both the passages we looked at in Ezekiel and in Malachi, the first people who are targeted, if you will, are the leaders. In Ezekiel, it mentions the elders of Israel. In Malachi, it mentions the Levites. And what is the next thing that Peter talks about in his book? After we get out of this paragraph, at the end of chapter 4, the next thing Peter says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God." Peter sees that one of the impacts of this evaluating judgment of God's work is to use the elders, the leaders of the church, to shepherd the church through this time of difficulty. And that they be the kind of people that they want to see their flock to be. Beautiful thing that Peter is led by the Spirit to do. To borrow some wording, to borrow some imagery of passages that aren't about the church, but find that there is a spiritual parallel to what God is doing in our midst. God dwells in our midst no less in a real way than He dwelled in the temple of old. He dwells within us as a church, and He dwells within your heart as a believer in Christ, because even your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, just as the body of Christ is as well. One of the great blessings of living in the new covenant is that we do not face condemnation. You could be in the old covenant and fall under judgment, punishment, condemnation. The majority of people in Ezekiel's day were utterly lost, paganized Jews, Judaized pagans, really. They were dead in their sins. That's why they were doing what they were doing in the temple. But thanks be to God, when you and I entered into the new covenant, God made us new from the inside out. He's renewed us and given us a heart to know Him and love Him. And so His judgment for us is a different thing than it was for Israel. Yes, we face evaluation. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated for the things we've done in His name. And even in this life, we are going through our whole life as an evaluation judgment. But we need fear no condemnation and no punishment, because our great Savior has absorbed that for Him in Himself and made us fit to serve in His spiritual house. Glory to God for His grace. Lord, we thank You for the things we've been able to read tonight, portions of the Word that are perhaps not well trafficked in our reading. But they are powerful, for they speak of Your holiness, Your greatness, Your glory. They speak of the awfulness of sin and the judgment that it deserves. And we're reminded, our God, that though in and of ourselves we are nothing and useless and worthless and sinful, in Christ we are made new, and there is a worth ascribed to us because of the costly gift of Christ. Thank You, Father, for Your renewing work. May we serve You this week as Your servants in the spiritual house. lifting up to you sacrifices of praise and thanks and service to others, knowing that you receive the sacrifices we give because we give them in the blessed name of Christ. In that name we pray. Amen.